I'm going to split what I say this evening into two. So I've tried to divide it as evenly as I can. And we'll have a short time of praise and prayer just in the middle. But just so that you know the direction in which we're going this evening. Right, get prepared to puff your chests out, okay? Because I'm going to read a couple of verses from Hebrews chapter 11. It's that passage all about the great heroes of our faith. Are you ready? By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. You're just out of it, are you? Okay, let's carry on. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. You're almost fully extended now, aren't you? Their courage, their faith, obedience, trust, determination just makes us stand that little bit taller. We're grateful for what they did. Hebrews 11 commends them for their faith. It's the role of honor of the people of God as they lived for him in ancient times. But then we get to verse 32. Samson gets a mention. Maybe that's a wee bit of a shock for us. But he's there, a hero of our faith. Over the Sunday evenings, as we've thought about his life and his exploits and the enigmatic way in which he seems to have lived, I wonder if we were writing the book of Hebrews, would we have chosen not to champion him as one of the heroes of our faith? Because we know what he did. The book of Judges does not pretend. It does not imagine him to be someone that he's not. It actually conveys him as a man of serial foolishness and unfaithfulness. His roving eyes, his gamesmanship with the enemy, the casual way in which he treats this God-given gift that he has. And here at the start of the passage before us, where is this great hero of the faith? He is locked up in bronze shackles, his eyes have been gouged out, and his long hair is no more. It is a desperately sad picture. And the awful words of verse 20, he did not know that the Lord had left him. And yet as he's busy, verse 21, relentlessly grinding grain, and you know how they grind grain in ancient days. They put a donkey or a beast of burden, and it simply walked in a circle, hour after hour, day after day. That's what Samson had been reduced to. But as he's busy doing that, the reality is that God is not finished with Samson yet. I want you to think about the next sentence I'm about to say, and I want you to hold on to it for yourself, or even hold on to it for other people. God might have left him for a time, but God was not done with him forever. God might have left him for a time, but God was not done with him forever. Because Samson was still of use to the Lord, despite the irregularity of his character and the sins and misdemeanors of which he was guilty. Because the one true God had not been defeated by Dagon, as the Philistines might have liked to have thought. Because while Samson might well have been their prisoner, he remained in the service of Almighty God. Think of him like a prisoner of war, or maybe more accurately, a deserter. Someone who is in the capture of the enemy, whether he or she has left by their own volition or whether they've been captured in some way. Just because they're on enemy territory and in captivity there does not mean they've gone over to the other side. No, failure for Samson is seen in so many different ways in his life, and yet God still had a plan and a purpose for the remainder of his days. And in this passage, we see him fulfill that purpose. And that's why I chose to read a few verses before to set in this context, but also to get that wee phrase in, his hair began to grow. Now, for those of us who are follically challenged, that might be a blessing, mightn't it? Imagine if that was God's word for you tonight, your hair's going to grow. Well, let's not misunderstand, because that hair was a sign of Samson being set apart for God. Here he was, blind as a bat, and yet he was seeing things he'd never seen with his two eyes. And here he was in all his weakness, and God was going to use him for his strength. So, well, first thing I want to notice just in these last 16, our verses in chapter 16, didn't put the words up on the screen. They're not hard to remember. There's a pagan party going on, a pagan party in the Philistines. And there's a reason why the Philistines wanted to celebrate, because there was Samson, and he was finished. He's no longer roaming free, isn't that what they sing? No longer roaming free to terrorize and threaten them anymore. So let's have a party. Let's celebrate. Let's rejoice. And let's make it big. And so they have this amazing celebration in the temple of their god Dagon. And all the bigwigs are there. There are five main cities in the Philistine nation, and all the leaders of the five main cities are there. It's the equivalent of the whole of Keir Starmer's cabinet being in the one place at the one time. But the chief guest of honor is Dagon. The Philistine deity was there, because Dagon deserved a sacrifice. He had answered their prayers. They believed in their God's strength. But we know differently. It was God who had delivered Samson into their hands. And yet the Philistines give praise to Dagon as they revel in their paganism. There's something sad about this picture, something that really ought to grieve our hearts. And it's this, that one of the worst consequences of the fall of Samson, of this servant of God, of his foolishness and his disobedience and his immorality, it gives the enemy of God opportunity to blaspheme the Lord's name. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Our catechism says in its explanation of that commandment that God's name cannot only be taken in vain by us, but it can also be taken in vain by others because of us. And that's what's going on here. That's what the Philistines are doing. Because of Samson, they're dishonoring God as if he were the one that they and their God had conquered. We can be guilty of that in our lives. We can bring the name of our God into disrepute. When you tell a lie, when I take what doesn't belong to me, when we deceive people, when we cheat them, when we speak hurtfully, nastily, pass on gossip, when others see us when we're found out, we can be the cause of others dishonoring and disparaging the Christian faith and our God. People might say to themselves, well, if that's what it means to be a Christian, I don't want to be part of that. Why would I want to be part of something if that's what it looks like in their life? If that's all that Christians think of their faith, dare I say it, think of their God, well, then their faith in their God mustn't be that great after all. And it's happened in our province on more than one occasion. Grieves me to have to point to examples of it, but these are things in the public domain in which people are familiar with. A dentist who used to work in Coleraine together with the wife of a serving police officer. The wife of a former First Minister of Northern Ireland. Adultery, immorality, jealousy, lust, deception, murder. Folks, it's part of our history. And the greatest tragedy of all is the one that causes the name of our God to be disparaged and the difficulty it causes for us in terms of our witness, our outreach, and our evangelism. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the world around us told a different story? Wouldn't it be wonderful if our society saw God's people and spoke of the amazing God that they must worship, the wonderful God that's deep in their hearts, because they've seen something different than us, something attractive about us, something they don't see anywhere else. And what a witness to be a people where we seek to be faithful and caring and loving, kind to each other, because that's exactly who God is to us. He is caring and faithful and kind and good to all of us. God will be glorified if our lives radiate grace, mercy, and love. But sadly, the reverse is true. And we must never forget that our lives are lived before a very observant, watching world. And of course, the pagan party goes on, and the chief guest is this Philistine god, Dagon. But never mind the guest of honor. Let's have a guest of dishonor. If we've got all the bigwigs here, let's bring in the court jester. Let's call for the clown and have a little bit of entertainment. Who do they call? In high spirits, they call for Samson. And look at how things have changed in verses 25 and 26. They don't need a battalion of soldiers to go out and get him. They don't even need to use one woman to trick him and deceive him. They just send a wee servant fella, a wee boy, to hold the hand of this once great warrior of God. And Samson, being the party animal that he was, well, let's get him in and let's have a bit of sport with him. After all, he'd played games already with a wedding riddle, and he'd played games with Delilah. Let's get him to play a few games for us, for our entertainment and enjoyment. And you can just picture the scene. He stumbles across the platform, unsure of whether he's going to catch his toe and trip himself up. And the roar of the crowd goes up when he appears. He's a freak. He's a sideshow. He is mocked. He is humiliated. He is publicly berated by those who want to make a spectacle of him. He is the public entertainment, and the people want to get him to give them a good performance. Well, it doesn't take much effort or creative thought to get a glimpse of another public humiliation that would take place centuries later. Wasn't Jesus blindfolded? Wasn't he beaten? And then asked, who hit you? Wasn't he mocked and struck and spat upon? Wasn't he goaded? Wasn't he punched? And nothing could go wrong at this pagan party in Philistia, because their nemesis was an enfeebled figure of fun. Only little did they know that in their drunken delight, they were actually in the sovereignty of God, providing Samuel with the very props he needed for his finale. This was not the Samson they'd captured so easily. His humiliation and imprisonment had changed him, as they should have, because this Samson was quite literally about to bring the house down. Now let's take a pause before we go into the last little section for this evening. We've had a pagan party. Second thing to notice is, well, I've called it a prayerful push. A prayerful push. Verse 28, if you've got it there in front of you, do you know verse 28 is the first recorded instance of Samson praying? Isn't that amazing? Finally, is he taking his office and his vows to the Lord seriously? And perhaps it took a crisis like the one he was in if he was ever really going to do so. Because the Philistines think that the scene set for Dagon's worship, victory over Israel's God and Israel's leader. But verse 27, actually the scene is set for God's victory. Can't really begin to guess how many people were inside. We're given an indication because there were 3,000 on the roof. And for all that Samson had previously been able to do in the power of the Holy Spirit, slaying the people with the jawbone of an animal and tying those torches to the two foxes and runs round the field. Of all the things he'd been able to do, never did he stand so courageously strong and personally humbled as he stood here in this pagan temple. He is in the place of ultimate humiliation and weakness, but never did he stand for God so tall. And again, just the parallels with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ just stand out for us. Because here's Jesus at the time whenever he was about to go to the cross, and he stood absolutely alone. He was betrayed and forsaken by his own disciples. His accusers were baying for his blood. He was there before them as sport and entertainment with a sinister end. Complete humiliation, abject defeat in the eyes of the chief priests who had detested Jesus for years. And never did he stand so strong for his Father. And in the weakness of the cross and the disgrace of the cross, never did Christ show such strength and win such a victory. Verse 28, Sovereign Lord, remember me. In a pagan temple filled with idolaters, God was there listening to this man's cry. And Samson's prayer is that God would be pleased to grant him strength just once more, even though he's unworthy, even though he does not deserve this. But then God doesn't answer our prayers on whether we are worthy or whether we deserve. And you notice what Samson doesn't do? He isn't so consumed with the guilt of his sin that he doesn't seek the Lord. How must he have felt standing there, remembering everything about his life? And he doesn't conclude that my sins are so heinous and so dark and so black that they're too great for God to forgive, and we'll be singing something about that in our final hymn. No, Samson realizes that God's mercy and God's grace is sufficient to deal with all of his sin. Aren't there times whenever the guilt of a person's sin can be just as devastating as the sin itself, in that it keeps people refusing to believe in the amazing forgiveness of God? How could he forgive me for all that I've done? For a lifetime of rebellion and wandering away and rejecting him and turning my back on him and all the things that I've done. Like a straitjacket, guilt holds people spiritually immobilized from the God who has the power to set them free. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Psalm 50, verse 15, call on me in the day of trouble. That this is from the pen of someone who found himself in the depths and of the degradation of sin. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, says God, and you will honor me, he says to David. And Israel was to see in Samson, their leader, a picture of the nation's own unfaithfulness to God. But they were also to see in him a picture of hope, of God's mercy, and of God's grace to a sinful man. Yes, the Lord chastises his children. He would not be the loving father he is if he didn't. But his ears are never closed to his children's cries, and his arms always open, ready to receive and to act on their behalf. So our prayer must be, Lord, remember me for Jesus' sake. Psalm 130 is true of us all. Lord, if you kept a record of sins, who could stand? None of us. But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. And the second request, Lord, remember me. And then strength for revenge for my two eyes. Now, I don't think this is personal revenge. I don't think Samson is speaking here and praying out of spite. He doesn't want to get them because they got him. Because some other translations use the words avenge rather than revenge. And I think that's better. In Jeremiah 15, the prophet prayed that God would avenge him before those who had persecuted him. It wasn't that Jeremiah wanted retaliation, he simply wanted justice to be done. And so it is here. It's not that Samson wants retaliation. He wants, in the end, to do what he should have been doing all his life, defeating the enemies of God for the glory and the honor of his name. And so he prays that God's honor would be restored right in the middle of this pagan celebration, that God would strengthen him just one last time. And his prayer's answered. And Samson is strengthened for his task, and the temple comes crashing down. And Samson knows that this is the one last time he'll ever be able to serve the Lord in this way ever again. He shows a willingness, does he not, to give his life for his God, and the sacrifice of himself when he spent the previous 20 years of his life as the judge of the Israelites, neglecting this. He used to sacrifice his offer for the sake of himself. And now he sacrifices himself for the sake of his offering, of his office and his calling and his God. Samson dies fighting the good fight of faith, which I think is why he's included in Hebrews chapter 11. Someone once wrote that every single Christian ought to die in battle, because those who die in battle live in victory. Called to fight every moment of every day, the good fight of faith, fighting for the honor of God, so that by the grace of God, with Paul, we might say, we have fought the good fight, we have finished the course, we have kept the faith, and awaiting us is the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And so Samson dies. He dies with the Philistines. By the grace of God, he gave his life for God's glory, and his death is the end for this leader of Israel. In Jesus Christ, death is swallowed up in victory. It's never the end. Oh, yes, it's the last enemy faced, but for the child of God, it's always faced in triumph. As many of us here have probably watched loved ones face death, but doing so in triumph. Death for Samson was God's triumph of grace over sin. Death for each and every child of God is God's triumph of grace over sin. Because each time one of God's children finishes their race, it's a reminder of God victorious in Jesus Christ over sin, death losing its sting, and grave having no victory over his people. So that's the first two things. We'll come to the third, and I've called this a blessed burial. A blessed burial. The Samson that we've read of and thought about and pondered over these Sunday evenings together, I think he's been a bit of a loner. I think he's done his own thing. I think he's just done it in a selfish way. But like all of us, Samson had a family. And in death, Samson is granted the fellowship of being laid to rest with his people. Chapter 13, verse 25, right at the start, tells us that the Spirit of God began to stir Samson when he lived between Zorah and Eshtaol. Well, it was there in verse 31 that he was buried, his earthly remains laid to rest, really where it all began. And as you think of that period between his stirring and his burial at the same place, we're reminded that Samson is both an example to us and a vivid picture for us. Let me speak of his example. Because firstly, he is an example not to be followed. Isn't it interesting that in the Word of God, there are numerous places in it where we're giving an example as a warning and a cautionary word to us? Essentially, God is saying, don't be like them. Please don't be like them. Samson is a picture of disrespect, of disloyalty, and disobedience. And I'm sure there are another few disses in there as well. The church is supposed to be a company of those who have been called out of the world to service to the Lord. And Samson, it seems, well, he never really left the world. He seemed to keep one foot in the camp of the world. He compromises, doesn't he? Feet in both camps. And if we ever do a bit of self-examination and find, after consideration, I think I've got a foot in both camps, then we're making the same mistake that Samson did. God calls us to be holy because he is holy. Samson was anything but that. We're to have testimonies of God's strength and God's blessing. Samson's life was essentially bereft of that. You see, every moment of our lives and everything, whether it's to those we work with, those we socialize with, those who are our friends, those who are even our enemies, God calls us to practice holiness and to be like Jesus in all we do. And if that's the high calling of God, and we look at the life of Samson, there is a chasm between those two things. And so Samson is held up for us as an example not to follow. But he's also, I think, an example of how God chastises his people to bring them back. And from there, God can use them in an even greater way than before. For one of the glorious lessons of Samson's life is, and what an encouragement it should be to us all, that as long as God gives us breath to breathe and life in our bodies, it's never too late. It's not too late for repentance. It's not too late for Christian service. It's not too late to be forgiven and restored and renewed. It's not too late to bring glory to God. An example of what we're not to be, an example of how God chastises his people. But then Samson is also a vivid picture of the gospel and of that separation that Jesus speaks of between the sheep and the goats. Because while God's grace is seen in Samson's death, while God answers him his prayer and gives him the strength as he pushes against those two pillars in the temple and he separates them and the whole place comes crashing down, while that is a picture of God's grace seen in Samson's death, it's also a picture of the judgment of God in the destruction of the Philistines. Samson and the Philistines died the same death. They died at the same time. They died in the same way. But Samson's life was hidden with God in Christ. There was no such protection for those who died singing the praises of the idols they had made, living in sin without God. They die in sin without God. And such is the end of people today who die as the Philistines all those years ago. Imagine if this was the temple that Samson was in. And there were two big pillars here. And the pillars were pushed apart, and the roof came in, and everything just collapsed like a house of cards. Where would you be? Sheep or goats? Where would you be? Life hidden with Christ and God, safe and secure, even as the roof came in on your head? Or would it be for you because you have not embraced Jesus Christ? A separation from God forever. The death of Samson and the Philistines is a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why we need to be ready. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, the metaphors are just piled up on top of each other. It's going to be like that. Because the Lord will demand you in his presence with a click of his divine fingers. And so we need to be prepared to meet the Lord whenever he decides he wants to meet us. When we go the way of our own various deaths, and we will, we surely will, will you be ready to meet the Lord God Almighty, the holy judge of all the earth? So how do we sum up Samson? flawed genius, a compromiser, egotistical, self-absorbed, a man constantly pulled in two directions? Well, yes. And yet a hero of our faith, who despite his many faults, and they were many, directs us to the God of all grace, who still uses sinful, rebellious, imperfect people, just like me, just like you, to do his work and to bring him glory and to call others to put their faith in him. Let's pray together.